Turn with me to Luke chapter 19 once again. Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 1. He entered Jericho, and he was passing through, and there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. When they saw it, they all began to grumble and saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who's a sinner." Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for the wonderful things that we are seeing are confirmed in this passage about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for the lessons that are deliberately embedded in this passage that are inescapable from the grammar. Help us, Lord, to lay aside doubt, lay aside human reasoning. Help us, Lord, to embrace with joy that which is being clearly communicated here. And Lord, thank you for that. We would pray, Lord, first of all, that you would attend to my weakness and the shortcomings that I would have in inadequately handling the material that's here. Undertake, I would pray, in our midst, that your Holy Spirit and your word would be the teacher. And Lord, we would pray that we would all come away from it, magnifying God, glorifying your word, and submitting ourselves and following Jesus, for we ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, what a great passage. Last week we were drawn to a scene that took place in what was then, in the first century, the bustling city of Jericho. I'm told by travel agents and so forth that is now been described as a wretched hamlet, and I don't know if that's fair or not, but anyway, it was at one point in time a majestic and bustling city. Commercial goods that were being transported between Europe and the Far East and Africa and Asia frequently passed through the Middle East, or more specifically, through Israel. The Romans wanted to tax this trade route, but to set up a major taxation center in, for example, Jerusalem, which would have been logically, according to logistics, would have been an ongoing political headache because of the continual political unrest and protest that would have resulted from that. So they set up three taxation centers that were effectively catching all of this commercial activity in their taxation web. Capernaum, which is on the top end of the Sea of Galilee. That's where we met, of course, Matthew, who was a taxman. Caesarea, which would have been on the Mediterranean coast. And there was Jericho. And it's arguable that the most important of those was Jericho. This tiny nation of Israel, and Jericho in particular, ended up, just because of geography, being a major pinch point of goods transportation as the Arabian desert pushed people through this route. It's just how that kind of turned out, and it actually continues to that day, to this day. At the head of the oppressive, dishonest tax gathering franchise, last week we met a chap named Zacchaeus. And his name, does anyone remember his name means? Nobody remembers. That's wonderful. I feel fulfilled as a teacher that you all remembered his name was Pure, even though he was not. So Zacchaeus was rather optimistically named Pure by his well-meaning parents. We met him. He was one of those people, though, who had chosen to embrace his own people hating him and embrace forsaking all religious and cultural involvement with family or his nation in order to become wealthy. He made a clear decision, clear-headed decision, and said, I choose this over that. So he had chosen what his priorities were. He had done just that to become rich. He had become, in the council here and the testimony of Luke, very rich. As we read that description, we should be immediately reminded of what had transpired only days earlier. Only days earlier, there had been a discussion because another rich young man came running up. He didn't hide in a tree and just sort of watch at a distance. He came running up, pushed people aside, and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He took this on front and center. And out of that whole thing, verse 24 of Luke 18, and Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. Isn't that interesting? It's so hard to enter the kingdom of God if you are wealthy. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And that was a proverbial statement, and it was remarkable, and it was memorable. You remember the statement. They who heard it said, then who can be saved? And Jesus gives us the finely chiseled, buffed conclusion of this, and we learn something about the nature of salvation through this. But he said, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. By inference, how difficult is it? Who is it then that can be saved? And so forth. He says, with people, there are things that are impossible, but those things are possible with God. So the things that are impossible with people are possible with God, and that's precisely what we're going to see in our passage this morning. In our passage this morning, we shouldn't be struggling as to what is our takeaway, because this is one of those wonderful things. As I was preparing this sermon, you kind of, as in sermon prep, you go, so where is this passage going? Well, this one's pretty easy. The takeaway is provided for us. Isn't that nice? Verse 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Whatever we end up with here, as we reason our way through the scripture, if we end up reasoning something to do with beet pickles or some other thing that's off on a tangent, we're wrong. Here's what we're supposed to conclude with. The Son of Man has come to seek. He takes the initiative. And to save. Again, it is in the active voice. He does the seeking. He does the saving, that which was lost. That's our takeaway. In this morning's account, Zacchaeus has climbed a tree on the parade route, if you will, in order to observe. He was not like the rich young ruler of chapter 18 who tore through the crowd and sought immediate person-on-person interaction. He was trying to see who Jesus was, kind of put a face to the name. He was not trying to instigate any kind of interaction personally with Jesus at all. Just, rather on the contrary, inconspicuous observation from a safe distance, which would have worked, except the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. It's not going to work for Zacchaeus because God has other ideas. Well, we talked about it a little bit last week. We'll continue as we go. Here he is up there in verse 5. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your place. Let's break that down a little bit so that we are fully sitting in wonder of what is transpiring here. First of all, he looks up in the tree and says, you there, who are you? And what are you doing up there? What are you doing in a tree? No, he says, Zacchaeus, what in the world? And so there's commentaries have gone on to great lengths of, well, how this is how he probably got to know him. Well, the text deliberately says they hadn't met before. Zacchaeus was just trying to even figure out who he was. So they had no interaction, and we have no indication that there had been any kind of he'd been sitting under any teaching, anything like that. He was up there trying to figure out who Jesus was, and Jesus says, Zacchaeus, how in the world did he do this? Well, alert students of the Word of God will recognize this is not at all the first time Jesus has done something like this. Keep your finger there, but let's go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Start in verse 3. The next day, he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, follow me. No complicated thing here. No, would you like to? No, here are the options that are before you. Here's what the agenda is going to look like. He just says, walks up to this guy and says, follow me. Wow. That's impressive. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Which was a proverb and which was an expectation. How is it, in fact, the word Nazareth in itself is a slur. And it was basically an idea of that guy is a Nazarene, he's a write-off, he is unworthy. Does anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, they haven't connected yet, and said to him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. We go, well, that's an interesting thing to say about somebody you've never met. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? You can see the look of amazement here. Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Whoa. So Philip had gone to some location that was remote from Jesus, and he said, oh, before Philip came and you had that conversation a little bit ago, I saw you. And there is something here that is implied that is a good deal deeper than is even expressed, so that Jesus is saying, I actually saw what you were doing under that tree. And there's an immediate recognition in Nathanael. What? Somebody was watching me and he's aware and all of a sudden he's got spooked out. What? And there's only one reaction that would be worthy of that. Nathanael answered, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. I realize we got something, we're dealing with somebody more than just a regular teacher. There's something going on here. He has access to information he has no business physically having. And he immediately concludes out of that little statement, he knew who I was. He was watching me. How could he be seeing? And you realize, there's more to him than meets the eye. That's not the only place. Go, if you would, to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Verse 15, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty or come at all this way here to draw." And he said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." My. The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." And he just absolutely unfolds all of her dirty laundry out there, right there at the well. And there's only one thing that immediately pops into this unsaved woman's head. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. You've got access to information. How did you know me?" Well, that's exactly what we have happening here with Zacchaeus. He looks up in the tree and says, "Zacchaeus." And that would have been enough to bowl him out without him taking the long way down out of the tree. "Zacchaeus." And then he says, and the whole sentence is in the imperative. The whole sentence is a command. So he says, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." Whole thing is an imperative. "Hurry and come down," Jesus is commanding him. "Then I must." There's a set imperative that must be met. I must pass the night at your house. Interesting, in the extreme. There is no, "Would you invite me, please? Would it work with you? Did you have anything on this afternoon?" Nothing like that. There is an appointment to which both of us are going to be, and it isn't a general one where lots of people could be there and you might be one of them. You are going to be there. It is going to happen at your house, and I'm going to overnight. It is person specific, it's time specific, and it's place specific. It's an established absolute requirement that I overnight at your house. Now, you say, "Well, I don't know if I see that in the wording in the English." But this is so flagrant, so exposed in the original language that I don't know of any responsible commentary author that does not make mention of it. It is glaring in the Greek. Luke is making much of it because Jesus was evidently laboring to emphasize this point. Otherwise, he'd have chosen different words. Jesus wanted us to know this about his interaction with Zacchaeus. There was a comprehensive plan in place long before the visit that was not a general one. It wasn't an idea of, "Hey, I'm going to head up there and I don't know, maybe I'll look up and see if there's any people in trees and talk to them." That's not the game plan. But a rather specific one that involved a person Jesus knew in advance and a visiting format that had been decreed and settled in advance. And I would add, with an outcome that had been decreed and settled in advance. And again, in case we're scratching our head on that, this isn't the first time that happened either. This has happened before. Turn, if you would, with me to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. This is not a one-off. Verse Verse 18, now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, interesting, he said to them, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. He just busts up to them, and without any prelude, he says, you, follow me, and I'm going to make you fishers of men. I'm calling you in specific, not anybody who wishes to, go ahead and sign on the form if you want. I'm calling you two, and I have an agenda. You're going to be fishers of men. And look at that. And he said to them, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and they followed him. Let's turn to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. Verse 27, after that he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. Same thing. And here to another tax collector, follow me. And he left everything behind. That's enormous. He left behind the franchise, which is just about as bad as walking away from fishing boats. You walk away and abandon boats and you lose all of your income and your equity in them, right? You don't sell them and sell the goodwill of the business. You just abandon them, and here he's doing this. What he should have done, and believe me, if he's a tax gatherer, he's intellectually and financially bright enough to know the right thing to do would be to say, okay, I'm actually going to sell this franchise. I need a $5 and a $5 and I need $6 where. He'd have sold the thing and made a mint. He left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. Same sort of a call, we would say in theology, a authoritative and effectual call, and it always responds in the same kind of reaction. They come and they follow. They come and they follow. Well, here we have, let's go back to Luke chapter 19. Zacchaeus, hurry. There's a time frame to this. It's not this week, next week, sometime, never. This is hurry. We're on a schedule here. Hurry, come down, for today, again, time frame, I must stay at your house. And then now we have verse 6. And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. What do we learn from that? Well, we would say, well, look at that. Would you look at that? Everybody had assumed that Zacchaeus was this nasty, scary guy who could crack the whip over a gang of thieves, and that he was antisocial and unfriendly. But look, here it is. In reality, Zacchaeus is a perfectly friendly, kind, generous, hospitable chap, just wishing someone would come and visit him all this time. Nope. Nope. Nice guys are not awarded taxation leadership by the Romans. He had his job for a very good reason. He had his job because he was not loved, and he was happy with that. Nice guys are not awarded taxation leadership by the Romans. Here's our point. The Zacchaeus that climbed up the tree was a different man who came down out of the tree. As to his nature. Zacchaeus, as he climbs down, now has a changed nature. The first expression of this is a change in his basic disposition to Christ and what Christ has to say. He's a guy who is used to people giving him all kinds of applesauce. I need this tax. The guy tells him, no, you don't need. He's not fazed by that. He's familiar with, I'll get my own way, and I'll do what I want. Jesus comes and says, you need to get down right immediately. I'm going to your place. And he gets down immediately, and with joy he responds to the command of Jesus. There's a change in his basic disposition to Jesus. Brother or sister in the Lord here today, this morning, what changed for you when you personally discerned a spiritual awakening in your life? I bet I know one of the features. You probably picked up a Bible and you were interested in what it said for the first time in your life. More than that, to your amazement, you began to understand. And you began to devour. And you began to love. And you began to obey that which previously was a complete enigma, and one that your basic stance was contrary and antagonistic toward. You experienced a basic change of disposition to God, and of necessity, a basic disposition to his son Jesus, and of necessity, a basic change in your disposition to his word. That's what happened if you were a believer, right? If you are sitting here and you're going, but that's never happened to me, stick with us and we'll talk about that at the end of the sermon. Question, when you did pick up the Bible and God had all of a sudden done an awakening, a change in your heart, were you immediately justified with your sins forgiven, walking a flawless Christian life? No. No. That's the result of faith and the repentance and submission that is a part of the necessary operating program, platform of the program that was downloaded. And here's our thing theologically, and don't get bamboozled by this, but this is something important to understand. Illumination precedes justification. God causes the light to shine in your heart, and all of a sudden now you have a new capacity, a new disposition, but a new capacity to understand the Word of God. And then there's a learning curve. You learn some things from the Word of God, and then you learn enough of the basics that you put the pieces together, and your faith is in the right thing, the right person, and your concept of God is corrected, and you have the faith that saves. But illumination precedes justification. And most need a period of some time under the influence of illumination until they gather enough of the absolutely essential light and truth and get it properly arranged that they place their faith in the right thing. Some of you, somebody would ask you and say, when is it that you got saved? And there's a moment where you go, hey, I remember a Zacchaeus moment where all of a sudden my basic disposition to God and his word changed. I was very changed immediately. And then you'd ask the question, at that point in time, did you understand that Jesus Christ was fully man and fully God? Oh, no. Did you understand that a full and complete blood payment needed to be made on Christ to pay for your sin so that the righteousness of Christ could be applied to you? No, I didn't know it. Imputation? Did you know? No, I didn't know anything about that. I just know that that's the time I got saved. Well, in a sense, that is the time where that process became happening. But that was probably more likely the time of your illumination. When you put all the pieces together and you go, oh, actually, here's what I have to believe in, here's what I have to trust, and you put your saving faith in the right thing, that's the moment you are justified. And you have that relationship with the Lord. And so sometimes that second thing is a little hard to figure out. Okay? And some of you, as you're figuring, you know, filling out your forms, you go, so what is the day that you feel you got justified? And you go, I have no idea. Is that a problem? I go, no, that sounds legit. That sounds legit. And for some people, they will maybe pick a time way, way early where they go, man, I think my heart was changed toward the Lord at a really early age. Okay, so when did you actually understand the basics of saving faith? Well, not for a long time. So when was it that you were justified? When you put all the pieces together. And after that, you should get baptized. All right. Illumination. In a moment, in an instant, we refer to that as illumination, where God downloads a new nature into you. And you know something? God needs to do this for a very practical reason. And we find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But a natural man, and that's not saying that he's, you know, trying not to eat too many processed foods. And that's nothing to do with that. It has nothing to do with his relationship to Monsanto. It is talking about him without God having done anything to him yet. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Does not. And he can say that categorically because it's not like 6 out of 7 don't. They do not. They just don't accept the things of the Spirit of God. And so you come up to, and you guys have done this, and you guys have, some of you have felt the frustration. You go up to a friend, you go up to a family member, maybe your kids, and you say, you need to accept Jesus. You need to receive something that Jesus has done for you. And they stand there looking daft. And they keep on not doing it. And you go, what's wrong with you? What's wrong with you? They're still natural. They haven't been illumined. And what does it say? The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why? Oh, beautiful, he tells us. For they are foolishness to him. And you'll notice that, and don't get frustrated, and don't get, when people, you're explaining spiritual truth, and they go, that's the daftest thing that I've heard in a week. Don't all of a sudden, you know, go, why are you being so stubborn? It's because they're still dealing with their natural equipment, right? They're foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them. Not typically they don't. Not statistically it's rare. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. How do you expect somebody to make a spiritual appraisal if they're spiritually dead? Right? So, why is it that God needs to illumine them? Because they're spiritually dead. And there is no way that they can receive them. Cannot accept. Cannot receive. Okay, let's go back to our text. And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. Wow. He received him gladly. He actually, the term mean up ed exeto him, which I know most of you are going, you're trying to give me another Greek word, and I am, I admit that. It means he received him physically into his own dwelling and settled Jesus down and fed him and provided him overnight billing. Very complex word, very specific word. Like Jesus said was imperative to happen anyway, according to the plan in place the verse before. It is necessary that I come and abide with you, which is overnight with you. And Zacchaeus just puts it into different words. And wonderfully, Luke is trying to get us so that we have the full flower of everything that is being said here and we don't come away with something that is diminished. Illumination causes one to possess a new ability to understand that which is formerly impossible. And then one interacts with truth and believes truth when one hears it. Fact, that's exactly what he's saying in John chapter 10. Well, let's not just quote a verse. Well, always good to have our noses in it. John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Starting in, where should we start? Verse 25, Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, that these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. And we would immediately say, I think he meant to say that the other way. You're not one of my sheep because you don't believe. Okay? And he doesn't say that. He said, but you do not believe because you're not one of my sheep. Which is saying something altogether different. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And here's the consequence. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will ever snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to... Wow! My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. My sheep hear my voice, they know me, and they follow. When God does this in the life of somebody, that of necessity then causes someone to repent, change their mind about what they used to believe and trust in, and this sin that they loved, which will always result in then turning from that and a productive belief, if it is a saving faith and not just a human effort at self-reformation or religious self-justification. If it's something that is done by God, it is a turning and it is an embracing. Well, verse 8, let's keep going. I was in John chapter 10, I was about to read verse 8, and it is a good verse, but let's go back to Luke chapter 19, so we're all on the same page. Oh, we missed verse 7. And they saw it, that's the crowd, and they all began to grumble, saying, he's gone to be the guest, which is to untie the bundles, which would be basically unhitch the donkey, untie, put stuff away for the night and bed down and overnight, okay? He's gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And everyone looked at that and they said, either this man is unworthy of Jesus, or Jesus is unworthy of us. Right? Zacchaeus, here, next verse, verse 8, stopped and said to the Lord, first of all, we need to understand something. He stops. Some of your translations say he stood. And they're going, well, why are they casting about in different translations here? It's because it says, he stay thrice. And it's the idea of to stand formally as you would before a judge or in front of a crowd delivering a public statement. he stops and stands, and it's evident he's about to address a crowd. And this is the next day, because Jesus said they've already overnighted, and Jesus says today, this day, this salvation has come. Anyway, this is the next day after a lengthy interview and overnight stay that Jesus has been harshly and universally criticized for. He's standing still in a crowd and delivering a formal statement. The first thing he says is, "Lord." You go, well, how shall we interpret that? It could be kind of along the lines of, "Oh, good sir, noble sir, oh, good morning, captain," you know, something like that. I can say with pretty good conviction that that's not at all what he's saying. Is it just a term of respect? No, because in verse 9 it says salvation has come to this guy, and you don't get to be saved until you accept and receive and understand and believe that Jesus was not just the Messiah and a good person, but that he was Lord. John chapter 8. Absolutely. One of the basic planks of getting saved is understanding Jesus is Lord. And the fact that he is God then immediately communicates the idea, oh, and therefore we have to do what he says. But he's Lord. So, he says, Zacchaeus says to the crowd, "Lord," and he's saying this in front of people. How do we interpret it? Immediately he's talking about he's the master, he is the Messiah, God. Okay, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. Half? Give away half of your stuff. See, there's a little bit of coyote that runs in the back of my mind too. If I figured that the next thing I got to do is I got to pay restitution, I would be keeping a little bit of money around, and I would make sure that, you know, I paid off all of that and didn't have any whoopee surprises, and take care of that. And then if there's anything left, maybe I'd give away half of that. But Zacchaeus is not at all looking to be self-preserving and how can I protect my empire. The first thing he says is, number one, I'm going to give away half of my stuff. Was he required to do that by the law? No. What was he required to do that by? By a change of affections and a change of loyalty and an altering of his nature. 24 hours earlier, did that Zacchaeus care about the poor? 24 hours earlier, would that Zacchaeus say, "Oh, I got a bank account, I got lots, let's share"? And then he attends to restitution. Restitution. Here's a little bit of background. If you go to the law under the Mosaic law, in Leviticus chapter 6, it says, and you can read it there at your leisure, if you have stolen something and you want to make it right, and by implication you stole, you didn't get caught, but it's bothering your conscience, and so self-confessed, I'm turning myself in, I stole, the law said you need to give back everything you stole plus 20%. What does God require as righteous under those circumstances? Everything plus 20%. And that's precisely what Zacchaeus is doing. He's self-confessing. I'll tell you, if they had anything on him, legally, they'd have got him, right? They'd have nailed his hide to the wall. He had been able to navigate his job in such a way that he could do all of this thievery and never get caught. But now he's self-confessed. Well, he should have been paying plus 20%. Well, in Leviticus or pardon me, Exodus chapter 22, verses 4 and 7, it says, if you have been involved with being a thief and you get caught in the act, you is caught red-handed, okay? Here's what you're supposed to do. Pay back double. Pay back double. Because, obviously, there's no goodwill in the issue. You haven't been repentant. There isn't anything, there's a change of heart. You need to be taught something. And so he says, if you stole and you get caught, you got to pay back double. And then if you go to Exodus chapter 22, verse 1, he says, if you have been involved in robbery by force, and you are caught, and what you have been doing is robbery with violence, and our world today makes a distinction between simple petty theft and robbery. One is with the added idea of force. You do that, Exodus chapter 22, you're supposed to do it times four. Well, Zacchaeus even self-confessed. He says, what's the maximum here? Like, if we were going to go with, put this to the law, what is the maximum that could happen? It would be your worst possible sentence is times four. I'll do that voluntarily. I'll do that voluntarily. Why would he do that? Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 8, Paul's writing to them, for though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. It actually produced the right thing. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God. This is what was supposed to happen in the economy and in the kingdom of God. So that you might not suffer loss in anything. In other words, so that you don't really lose big time in life. Though through us, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret. It produces a repentance where afterward you go, man, I shouldn't have done that. Why did I confess to that? Why did I give that money back? And afterward you're going, man, I regret that I regretted. I repent that I repent. The sorrow, the repentance that God produces never produces that. So a repentance without regret leading to salvation. By the way, did that happen in your life? If at some point in time you had a religious experience, but you find yourself mulling over the good old days, back in the day when you actually had fun in your life, and you're going, man, I'm a Christian now, I have to walk the straight and narrow, but boy, those days were fun. Man, that was, I kind of think back on the days and the beat of that time, and man, I miss those times. Probably you're not saved. But the sorrow of the world produces death. And you've heard of that, right? Some people, and they're writing, they're going, man, they get caught, and they say, I'm really sorrowful, and the next thing they say is, and I just want to kill myself, right? I just want to kill myself. That is the sorrow of the world. The sorrow of the world works death. And I've sadly had the occasion to read a few suicide notes. And under those circumstances, and there's always an element of, and I'm going to kill myself, and they did, and I'm going to make you guys sorry, right? And I'm going to have your sympathy one way or the other. That's the sorrow of the world. For behold, he says, your sorrow and your repentance was different. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. Earnestness means you gave real attention to the details. That's what Zacchaeus is doing. He's going back and he's saying, if I stole anything, and the grammar is, and I did, I will pay back on each one of those occasions four times. And you go, you've been at this a long time. Do you realize what kind of an accounting nightmare you just kicked loose? He doesn't care. He says, every one of those, I'm going to pay back four times. $4, $4 on the dollar. Earnestness. This godly sorrow has produced in you what vindication of yourselves, which is the idea, I'm putting a distance between me and that sin that I used to embrace. There's no more of the, I sinned, but I was a nice guy and I was pretty understandable. I came from a bad background and all of that kind of stuff where you're still kind of leaning into your sin. You're putting a big distance between you and you're going, I utterly loathe it. There's nothing good about that. And there's nothing commendable, and there's no reason I have any excuse for it. Okay? What indignation. You look at it and you go, that sin requires the judgment of God. You agree with God on it. What fear. Man, I gotta take care of this immediately. I have some things that I'm afraid of, and one of them isn't bankruptcy. The thing I'm afraid of is displeasing God. There are lots of people who are rich, and there's lots of people who are going bankrupt who don't fear God. Zacchaeus did. What longing. When the people here in Corinth were all done, they didn't view the Apostle Paul as, okay, we recant, we repent. And man, is that Paul ever a pain in the neck, right? In fact, it's quite the opposite. The fact that Paul had the courage to hit them on their sin endeared them, their hearts, to Paul, where all of a sudden they're going, man, I love that Paul. In fact, that is the case. If you rebuke a wise man, he will what? Love you. That's the natural outcome of the right kind of repentance. What zeal. I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it immediately. What avenging of wrong. I'm willing to take care of any of the backlash of what I did. That's genuine repentance. It's a full voluntary disclosure of everything that I did and dealing with all of that, not just responding to whatever you got me on, I'll take care of that, and if you can't prove it, I ain't going to deal with that. Real repentance. Okay, so that's what's happening to good old Zacchaeus. How does that happen? Marvel not, Jesus said to Nicodemus, that I say to you, you got to be born again, or maybe better put, you must be born from above. You need to have this illumination where you are born from above. You get a new nature before any of this happens. Genuine illumination results in faith, repentance, submission, and confession, and courageous identification. That's the flow. Zacchaeus standing up in a crowd. The crowd knows him. And we look at the idea and we say, well, for Jesus to stand there kind of standing beside and vetting Zacchaeus, that was unpopular. And it was. But Zacchaeus, this takes great courage. The Roman guard, who would have been his security detail, and the subcontracting tax thugs, and his entire crowd that is around him that he's just confessed, I robbed from you. the whole bunch of them from yesterday would be astonished, and they would actually be angered, especially the ones who were collaborators. What does 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 4 say? When all of a sudden there's this change of direction and this change of heart, they think it's strange that you're not running the same way that they do. And as a matter of fact, it makes them angry because the change in your life is an ongoing rebuke of their current life. And the unsaved world will hate you for repenting and following Jesus. Many of you have experienced this as your old crowd turned on you because of your new confession, because your new confession was a condemnation of them, right? You saw that. Well, verse 9. And Jesus said to him, today, so that didn't he mean yesterday? No. Illumination yesterday, today salvation, because now he's had the information and he's put the pieces together. Today salvation, and it is from our word sozo, which is where we get our word soteriology from, the doctrine of salvation. But here he is saved now, point in time, off into eternity. Neat. Saved. Period. Saved. Salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. Here's the confirmation of new life by Jesus. He's been forever saved. And then Jesus and Zacchaeus are very much aware that the scribes and the Pharisees were very quick to claim and bask in the fact that they were the physical offspring of Abraham, because they thought, being the physical offspring of Abraham, we're going to make it anyway. Right? We're going to make it. Oh, by the way, were they the offspring of Abraham? Yes. Yes, they were. Were they really Israel? Yes. Physical Israel. Abraham referred to the rich man in Hades as his child. He didn't make it. He was not saved, but he was his physical offspring. An unbeliever in fire, with nothing more but fire in his future. Romans chapter 9 refers to unbelieving Israelites as children of Abraham physically. So they are children of Abraham physically. They are Israel. The point that Jesus and then Paul labor to make is that you are only the spiritual offspring of Abraham if you follow him in a faith that results in you having the imputed righteousness of God legally applied to your standing because you believed and repented and followed and submitted. So the point is, Jesus is making, is that Zacchaeus, in distinction to the crowd that assumed that they were joining in Abraham's spiritual descendants because they were Abraham's physical descendants, this man here was now manifestly a spiritual child of Abraham, and he was going to be in the kingdom. And so now we have our verse 10. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. He says, Jesus says, I call lost people. Lost people. People who acknowledge and concede their helpless estate, not those who believe that they have no need of cleansing or of healing. I call lost people to salvation. Remember our passage there in Luke chapter 18? How difficult it is for rich people to enter the kingdom of heaven? And you go, what in the world here? Why Zacchaeus? Why not the guy in chapter 18? Why not the rich young ruler? And you'd say, well, one chose and the other did not. Is that true? Yes. I remember John Piper saying he was, before he had kind of thought through and reasoned through some of these concepts are in the Word of God. He was in a fight, he was in a debate with individuals, and he was very much on the idea of, no, the final thing is, the thing that determines is, I choose. And apparently he was standing outside the room, and or the building, and he had a pen in his hand, and he's throwing the pen down, and he's dropping the pen. See, I dropped it. God didn't drop it. I chose to drop it. God didn't open my, I dropped my hand. You know, and he kind of tried to make the point of, I had to choose. And some of you in your head are saying, yeah, but when I came to faith in Christ, I chose. And I would say, yeah, you did. Absolutely, you did. In fact, as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. And so, did you choose? Yes. If you didn't choose, you're not saved. The question is, how in the world did you come about to be one of the ones who chose? Because apart from God doing something in your life, the natural man does not accept. The natural man does not receive. What's going on? Interesting. We could end up feeling a bit self-congratulatory about the whole thing. Well, look at my good judgment. But the point of the issue is, we can't unless God does something for us we cannot do for ourselves. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians again, chapter 2, verse 14. So we have that firmly in our thinking. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised, or they're spiritually understood. To such a crowd, Jesus gave this truth bomb. He said, for example, to his disciples, in case they were kind of feeling a little bit self-congratulatory about the fact that they chose, and they did. They chose to leave the boats behind and follow him. In case they were feeling a little self-congratulatory about them, he says in John chapter 15, verse 16, you didn't choose me. And they might be thinking, no, but I did. You didn't choose me, I chose you. And that's why you chose me, is the point. They left their nets, they followed, absolutely, but it's because God had done something to them. Comparison of the two rich men is kind of interesting. In their starting condition, they had a lot in common. They were both countrymen, fellow countrymen. They're both Israelites. They were both wealthy and inclined to be attached to their wealth. They both knew that they were, as they were, as things stood, they were not going to inherit eternal life. Zacchaeus, that wasn't even an issue for him. And the rich young ruler came and says, I need to do something so I can inherit eternal. They both knew they were not inheriting eternal life. But they had a lot in contrast. Zacchaeus was well aware that he had not kept the commandments, and he just quit worrying about it, whereas the rich young ruler thought he had performed flawlessly up from his youth, and he was very worried about it. As a consequence, the rich young ruler, for his religious activity, was at the pinnacle of respect and honor among his countrymen and a civic religious leader, whereas Zacchaeus was despised and the leader of thieves. The rich young ruler was distressed that the reality of his perceived undoneness, whereas there's no indication that Zacchaeus was at all troubled by the thought as he climbed up the tree. Everybody who would have known both of them, and they were right in the same area within days, everyone would have regarded the rich young ruler as a worthy, respectable young man, and exactly the polar opposite of Zacchaeus. Most would have immediately, if there's going to be a choice, they would have picked our man from chapter 18 as the one Jesus should choose, redeem, and then associate with. At least you haven't got a whole bunch of baggage. When you came to Christ, did you have a whole bunch of baggage? The idea of association with Zacchaeus was an immediate public scandal. Do You know something about our Lord? He's not ashamed to call us, to embrace us publicly as brethren. Know that about your Lord. Why did Zacchaeus repent and believe, resulting in his salvation, and the other one walk away sorrowfully? If someone says, I understand it perfectly, and I'll explain it, you should first of all chuckle a little bit, because we don't understand. What's going on here is in the mind of the Lord. And we can't look and say, well, here's the reason. It's not the case. Except for this one. If there's a reason, here it is. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling. If you're going to get to why did he do it, we're getting to there. Consider your calling. You consider your calling, if that's happened for you. That there were not many wise according to the flesh. Not many of you out there, and I know most of you, not many of you, don't take this the wrong way, are on the cusp of splitting the atom and doing tabletop fusion in your head. Not many of you. Now you might say, I know, but I'm the exception to the rule. Okay, well, not many mighty political power. Not many noble, high-born, not many of you. Not many of you are, closet aristocrats. Look around. Look around. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. And the base things, the despised things, things that are discounted, put in the discount pile. And some of you were. The base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen them. That's Zacchaeus. He didn't choose the guy that was the wonder boy, the golden boy. He chose Zacchaeus. Why? He chose the things that are not, that they may nullify the things that are, so that man may boast before the Lord. Listen carefully. Allow your theology to be shaped by the Word of God, not your logic. For by His doing you are in Christ Jesus. You go, no, I decided, I went. Here's what God is trying to tell you. By His doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us, there's a change, became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. There's that chain. Huh? Why? So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So that God gets the glory, not the fact that you are some closet aristocrat or you're some brainiac. Huh? Brainiacs don't make it apart from them being given something that they cannot do for themselves. Okay, how do we apply this? I've got five don'ts. Some of the guys here were excited because they say, it's been a long sermon, and I think Pastor Howard just said, I've got five donuts. And we kind of do. We have five do-nots. First one, if you're a believer, don't be proud. Don't be proud. Nothing to be proud of. Because God did something for you you could not do for yourself. But his first one is, don't be proud. Don't presume. Don't presume that because of your background, because of your antecedents, because your uncle was a missionary, because whatever, that you're a shoo-in. Nobody's a shoo-in. Everybody receives grace. Nobody's a shoo-in. Don't assume that about your kids. Don't presume. Okay? Don't regret. Some of you might be sitting there going, okay, I get it now. At some point in my time in my life, there was a specific time, an appointment for me personally, and it was a time and a place. And you might be thinking, why then? Would it not have worked a lot better that God had caused me to come to light long before I messed up my life? Answer. That's above your pay scale. Be thankful you got called. And however you got called, there's a way to pick up and start walking. You go, but then I wouldn't, if he'd have done it earlier, I wouldn't have married that one, I wouldn't have made that job choice. I'd have got, you know, implants instead of just getting caps on my teeth. No. The whole point of this is that there's a time and a place, and in the midst of that, God is going to use whatever happens to his glory. Pick up and allow God to be glorified by your obedience where you are, how you are. So don't regret. Don't despair. We see two rich men. I see two groups of parents. There were a group of parents, probably of the rich young ruler, who this was their golden boy. And they presumed. But there was a group of parents, there was a couple parents who looked down at their little boy, and they said, I think we'll call him pure. Zacchaeus. And he didn't grow up to be anything like that. They might not have lived long enough to see him come down out of the tree. But he lived a long life, a very successful life, on the dark side. And that group of parents could have looked at that and despaired. Because they say, just look at the trajectory of where he's going and look how far on the off-ramp he's gone. There's now no hope for pure. But don't despair, because that's the genius and that's the beauty of sovereignty. That's the beauty of God causing the light to shine in hearts that are dark. That can happen at any occasion, so don't despair and say, okay, well, you know, it's all done. It's never all done until they're dead. Don't despair. And one last one. It would be really inappropriate for me to assume that everybody who's in the sound of my voice is a believer. And you might look at this whole thing and go, okay, so God made a way for a wretch like Zacchaeus. I should be a shoo-in. No. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So the last donut of the day, don't delay. Now is the time of salvation. Pick up. Hurry. Get down out of whatever tree you're clinging to and go follow Christ now. And if you do that, he says, anyone who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. I'll abide. He says to Zacchaeus, I'm going to stay. I'm going to overnight at your place. To you, he says, I'm going to abide forever. Don't delay. You say, well, I don't know. Like, am I elect? I don't know. That's above my pay scale and above yours. But if you can hear and you have the latitude to choose, repent of your sin. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And then pick up and start following him and do that immediately. Don't delay. Heavenly Father, thank you once again for the wonderful hope that there is in the gospel. And the wonderful hope that we see in this passage where you take a man who is deeply stained by sin and you bring him to yourself as a trophy of grace. I pray that the preaching of your word and your Holy Spirit would bring more trophies of grace to your glory. And I would pray today for us as believers that we would not get boastful and proud about the fact that we were the ones that were the captains of our ship and the determiners of our destiny. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that because of you we chose. Because of you we had been given just the running gear to be able to understand and then believe. Thank you, Lord, for saving our soul. Thank you, Lord, for making us whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy rich salvation, so rich and free. And all God's people said, amen. I'll call on the music crew.